You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Have you ever been dead wrong about something? Unfortunately, it does tend to happen on occasion. Every so often, there is a story that you remember but didn't actually take place exactly that way. Or maybe there's some fact that you are convinced is a fact, but it turns out to be not a fact. And maybe in those cases, what happens is that some friend hears you say it, and they bring it to your attention that, you know what, you're sort of missing it here. I asked a handful of our staff, and then I looked up online, what are some commonly misheard or missung song lyrics? You know, sometimes it's difficult to tell what they're saying. And so some of the ones that I found online were that there's a song by Adele that says, "Should I just give up or should I just keep chasing?" Some people insert the word penguins there as opposed to the word pavement. Despite the fact that the song is called Pavement, they can still get that lyric wrong. Or the song by Elton John, "Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza," is what some people sing, as opposed to "Tiny Dancer." In our group of staff, as we were sitting around the table talking about it, one of them said that for years, the Taylor Swift song, "Blank Space," was something that they were singing the wrong way. What they thought the lyric was, "Got all these Starbucks lovers." In reality, what the lyrics are is that "got a long list of ex-lovers." And yet, for a long time, they thought it was Starbucks. One of our staff, who I won't rat out exactly who it is, for years thought that the pop star's name was actually Justin Timberlake, as opposed to Justin Timberlake. And there's quite a bit of an argument to try to convince him, no, look at the album cover and you will see that you are dead wrong. Now, in cases like that, there's little more than a battering of our egos as a result of our being wrong-headed. In other areas, things can go, well, a little bit sideways if there's nobody there to stop us. There's a whole host of fail videos where some friend should have stopped their wrong-headed friend from doing some really dangerous thing. Probably my favorite of all the fail videos, which I'm going to spare you a viewing of because of the language and the skimpiness of this German man's bathing suit, is that there's this guy standing on the side of what appears to be a pond or a pool of some kind that is frozen. And he is going to excitedly cannonball through the ice into the water and splash. And so the video shows him talking to the camera excitedly, and he gets down and does rock and roll fingers, and then he like does a Usain Bolt, and then he talks to his biceps, and he says a couple cuss words in sort of broken English, and then he goes, "Woo!" And then he runs towards the edge, and he launches himself into space, tucks into a perfect cannonball, and hangs just for a moment before he descends to Earth. And as he does so, when he hits the surface of the ice, instead of breaking through with a pronounced splash, his tailbone hits the ice with a smacking sound, his body whips backwards, straightening out, as he realizes the ice was far thicker than he thought. And he lays on the ice, holding his backside and groaning and moaning, while, of course, his friends just laugh at him. His sheer confidence was shattered, even as the ice was not. Every once in a while, we can be dead wrong, and we need someone to warn us ahead of time. In fact, one of the most dangerous things a person can do is live like they have it all right, when in fact they are dead wrong. And we've all been there. Every person watching this has been there. Every person in this city has been there. We've all been dead wrong, and maybe even dead wrong right now. So how do you help somebody change directions? How do you get somebody who's so wrong to become right again? To stop singing the song the wrong way? To not endanger themselves for the camera? Or maybe something even more pronounced. If you saw someone headed down the wrong path, how far would you go to help them change course? And what would you do to help? I mean, one option would be that you could beg someone to change course, to be right when they're wrong. You could clasp your hands and just really, really plead with them. Or maybe you could yell at them. You could just scream and tell them, no, you can't do that, that's wrong. Maybe you could debate with them. You could say, hey, bring your arguments to the table, and I'll bring my arguments to the table, and we'll see which one wins. Those strategies could work. But what's interesting is to note how Jesus, when he encountered wrong-headed and wrong-hearted, if you will, people throughout the Gospels, to look at how he got them to change direction, or at least consider going a different direction. As we read the Gospels, we don't really see Jesus pleading very much or screaming at someone very often or debating back and forth. In fact, one of the things he does most often when he's trying to help people see differently is he tells stories. Unlike a debate or a plea or an argument of some kind that can lead to people just driving their heels in the sand and trying to keep from giving up their position, a story has a way of sort of going around all of the defenses and getting right to a person's heart to help a person see, well, what's right in a world full of wrongs. And that's why we see that when Jesus taught some of his biggest lessons, he often used stories to do it. On one occasion, a large crowd had gathered around Jesus, and in that crowd, there were really, well, two groups of people. Some that most people in that culture, in that world, would have considered to be dead wrong about just about everything. I mean, tax collectors and sinners is how they're often referred to. These were the people that were like the traitors of that day. You know, the disrespect, or the people of ill repute, if you will. The people who didn't have the respect of the culture, who were kind of ritually dirty, all of that. On the other hand, there was another group of people in the crowd that was considered respectable, ritually clean, pure, law-abiding. They were often the Pharisees and the scribes. That's how many times they were described. And so you have these two vastly different groups of people, some who everybody thought were wrong, some who at least looked right, and they would gather around Jesus and they wanted to hear him teach. And in today's message, we're going to look at one of those stories that he told, probably the most famous story that he told. We've talked about this before, and he was inviting everybody in that crowd to see themselves and God differently. And so today, I want us to look at this in three parts. I want us to see the rebel, the rule follower, and the invitation to a reunion. So rebel, rule follower, and reunion. Let's start first with the rebel in the story. This is Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Two groups of people in the crowd and two sons in this story. Now, the story starts with the rebel son. And in many of our homes, we have seen that although the kids may look like each other to some degree and share some quirks and some interests, the kids in a family can be so much different than one another. And if you haven't seen this in your family, this is certainly true in some, that it is not unusual to have one who is a real rule follower, another who's more of a rule bender, and maybe still another for whom new rules have to be created every day. You know, they're the free spirit. They're the one who kind of plays by their own rules. They don't color inside the lines. I don't know if you've seen those videos, but there's some funny meme videos where it has an actor describing the way that an oldest child would act versus a middle child versus a youngest child. And as I watched it, I mean, there were definitely some things there that were kind of funny to me as a father and as a son myself. Well, in this story, you have two sons who are on the extreme ends of the spectrum, if you will. The younger one was on the free spirit side, but not in sort of the cute way. I mean, what we find out here is that what he asks his father basically is upending his father's life. It is incredibly disrespectful and rude what he asks. He asks his father for his portion of the inheritance. Now remember, this isn't in a time and a place where it wasn't as simple as, okay, I'll write you a check. No, this was actually the word here that is used when it says the father divided up his property. That word property is bios. It's a word for life. In essence, he is upending his life in order to give his son a piece of the inheritance. And Jesus tells the story that once the young man has the inheritance, he doesn't invest it wisely. He doesn't seek to help other people with it. No, he goes on this journey of self-discovery, going to a faraway place and throwing lots of parties and spending his money on wine, women, and song. And very quickly, like every party, it ended. And when it ended, he awakened with no money, a hangover, Sharpie marker on his face, some scars maybe on his body, certainly on his heart, and an empty stomach. The story goes that the land experienced a famine, and so getting more money and more food was not easy. He couldn't even go to the people who he had partied with to get any food because the whole land was in a famine. And so he did something that no good Jewish boy or girl would have ever considered doing, and that is to work for the most uncleanly of animals, pigs in a pig farm. And so he went to work for a farmer, and as he worked for that farmer at the pig farm, he became so hungry that he considered even eating the pig slop. Now imagine everybody in the crowd that was listening to Jesus' story was probably grimacing with disgust at the idea of being so low in your life that you're willing to eat pig slop. And yet, what we find out is that this rebel begins to realize that he had been dead wrong to leave like he had. He was learning what every single rebel must learn, that running from the Father means running into trouble. When you run from the Father, you run into trouble. For the rebel in every family, for the rebel in every one of our hearts, for the rebel in every dorm, for the rebel in every house, for the rebel in every city, in every neighborhood, we all must realize that running from a good Heavenly Father means that we are running directly toward trouble. You see, we live in a world that has lots of temptations that promise us a version of life, a version of peace, a version of fun. But like every party, those things don't last. And yet some folks try so hard to find this version of life by constantly flirting with emotional, spiritual, maybe even physical death. That in our quest to find life apart from the Father, we actually are damaging our very lives in the process. We run right from our Father, right into pain, right into disillusionment, right into struggle. And I wish every high school kid who's thinking, I just want to get out of here and move as far away from my home as I can, could hear this, that running from certainly your Heavenly Father will always produce trouble. You are running into trouble. I wish that every person who is in the midst of an addiction could hear this. I wish that every one of us who dabbles with something that we know is wrong would actually hear this, that our Heavenly Father is not trying to ruin our good time by giving us structure and rules and a home. In fact, when we are told to flee from foolishness, to keep a rein on our tongues, to offer forgiveness to other people that have hurt us, to live lives of sexual purity, it is not God trying to crush the party. He's actually trying to point us to the narrow way of wisdom and life. In this story, the rebel realizes that he has blown it. This is what it says in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father." And so this rebel has a rock bottom moment. He planned the speech, he gave his notice, and he started to head home. Now, as he headed home, I imagine that he expected a reception that probably the crowd listening to this story expected as well. There was a certain prescribed ceremony for how a family might respond to a son who had done something like he did. And this brings us to our Bible nerd moment of the day. There's a word in Hebrew, it's called kezaza, which is in the Talmud, which the Talmud was like the commentary to the Old Testament. The rabbis kind of put it together. This is how we understand things. So it's a very, very important thing in the life of Jewish folks, specifically in the first century. Kezaza was a ceremony that was used to cut off a family member who had married outside of their social status or rank or faith. So if someone had united themselves with a different race, a different person, a different family, a different caste, whatever, then you could cut that person off. If a person sold some of their estate, their inheritance, the family inheritance, then they could be cut off as well. And the family had this option to publicly distance themselves from any rebel in their family who had done anything like this younger son. And so sometimes what this ceremony would be is the family, when the person would try to come home, would bring out a large pot or vase that had fruit in it, and they, I don't know exactly what they would say, but they'd throw it and they'd smash it on the ground and the fruit would spill out. And what that signified was that this bond that we have together is now broken, and any option of being fruitful as part of this family is shattered and it's spread out. That's what the younger son probably thought he was facing upon his return. And that's what Jesus here is probably expected that the father would do in this story, but that's not what happened. What we find out is that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So we find out, instead of kezaza, the father didn't wait for the son to come all the way to his house. When he saw him, he did something that culturally would have been kind of like something that a respectable man wouldn't do in that culture. He had to lift up his robes, showing his legs, which is like, ooh, no, like gentlemen walk, never run, right? Sting reference for those of you old enough to know who that is. And he ran out to meet his son, and his son has this whole prepared speech, but it's almost like before the son can even get the whole speech out, the father is already embracing him, even though he's a mess. He's probably stinking from the journey. He's dirty from pigs, all the stuff. And yet his father embraces him and starts to throw into motion everyone to get a party going, to clean up the boy, dress him for celebration, prepare him for this feast. Now, remember, who was listening to the story that Jesus was telling that day? Well, some rebels, some broken, brash, addicted, hurting runaways who had blown it countless times in countless ways. Jesus was telling this story for those who had been dead wrong and knew it so that they might know that they, as rebels, could be reunited with their Heavenly Father. I've used this illustration before. It was a story told by Matt Chandler, a pastor from Texas. When he was in his 20s, he and some friends had invited a woman that they knew to come to church with them. Now, this woman had been living an adulterous life. She had a past and a bunch of stuff, but she said okay, and she went to church. Unfortunately, there was a guest speaker at the church that day, and when they got there, the guest speaker had gotten up and they had a rose in their hand, and they handed it around. They said, "Hey, everybody, take this rose, and as you take it, smell it, you know, touch it, whatever. If you want to grab a petal from it, go for it. If you want to tear a leaf off of it, go for it." And so it got handed around the room back and forth. Well, as it was being handed around, the speaker began to rail against certain kinds of sins, the very sins that this woman had been involved with in during her life. And so Matt Chandler was saying that he was sitting there knowing what she had gone through, listening to this guy just decry and condemn all the behaviors that this woman had been living in. And he said he was starting to squirm, it was making him really uncomfortable. And the rose made around it, finally made it back up to the front. And the speaker, the preacher, held the rose dramatically in his hands, and he was describing certain sins, specifically like sexual sins. And he said, "You know, those sins tatter and destroy us. Who would want this rose?" And the rose was all sort of tattered and beaten up and everything. He said, "Look at it, just look at it. Who would want the rose?" And Chandler said, "You know, when I saw that, everything in me wanted to scream, Jesus. Jesus wants the rose. Like that's the whole thing. Like, Yes, there are sins that beat us up and that are tattered and that they damage us, and we rebel and we run into trouble. But even if you've been dead wrong and you've been beaten up and left worse for wear in some way, Jesus still wants the rebel. The Heavenly Father wants you. Jesus moves toward us to rescue us. He gave his life for us so that we could be brought back to our Heavenly Father's table. The rebel was one of the sons, and Jesus wanted the rebel. But there was also another son. There was a second son, and we call him the rule follower son. And we read more about him in the next verses. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older brother was, in many ways, the opposite of the younger. He was the rule follower, not the rebel. He'd always been at his father's side. He probably knew how to run the family business. Probably the servants listened to him almost like the father, because eventually it would be handed off to the son and it would become the son's estate. He had never left home. He had always done the right things. From all the outward appearances, this was the good son, the one who handled his business, the one who met every task with good effort. All in all, it seems like this is the type of brother that should have been lifted up in this story, the type of model citizen that all of us would want to have running our businesses or in our families. But we find out that something happens or something's going on in his heart that's not exactly right. Because when he comes back and finds out about this party, something flashes in him that isn't so great. There's a jump scare scene in the Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings movie, where Frodo is talking to his uncle Bilbo, and it's a little bit later. And there's some chainmail that Frodo's going to try on. And Bilbo says, "Oh, go ahead and try it." Now, if you don't know the story, at one point, Bilbo had the Ring of Power, and then it goes into the possession of Frodo. So Frodo goes to unbutton his shirt to pick up and try on the chainmail. But as he does so, on a locket around his neck is hanging the Ring of Power. And Bilbo just glimpses it. And in a moment, his eyes fixate on it. And he begins to kind of rub his hands a little bit. And he says, I would very much like to hold it." And Frodo sees what's happening to his uncle, and he goes and he kind of leans back and he begins to button up his shirt. And as he does so, Bilbo's face contorts and he kind of goes like this. And there's just this moment where all of a sudden the mask is dropped, like the facade of all the niceties are gone. And you see that there is still this creepiness, kind of this desire underneath. Well, that's what happens here. The veneer of the rule follower was dropped, and you find out that there was something actually truly disconcerting going on inside of the older brother. His response to the younger son's return was what? Was it joy? Was it excitement? Was it bewilderment or amazement or cautious optimism? No, it was anger. He was angry that this younger rebel had come home and was about to be celebrated, and he had never been celebrated in that way. In essence, he said, "Look, I've been the good one. I always got straight A's. I never made mom cry. Like, I attended church with you. I've never been rebellious. Like, I've done everything right, and yet you are celebrating a fool, but you are not celebrating me." His fairness detector was just going off. And in every family, it starts early and it can go their entire lives. Siblings have this little fairness detector. And the mask of the good son was dropped, and we could see that he had some real issues. His obedience had not been about the love of his father. It had been, well, maybe about himself. There's this lovely little African legend that says that one day Jesus was walking with his disciples. And as he was walking with them, he said, "Hey guys, everybody pick up a stone. So all the disciples grabbed a stone. You know, Peter looks around, he finds a real small stone, grabs it, and this will be easy to carry. You know, John gets a little bit bigger one, and they kind of go and they walk, and Jesus leads them up this mountain, and he does this teaching, and then Jesus prays. Again, this is just a legend, this isn't in the Bible. Jesus prays, and they look, and the rocks have become bread, and John's rock is now a pretty big hunk of bread, whereas Peter's is just this little piece of bread. So they eat, and they go on their way. Well, a few days later, Jesus says, "Hey guys, I want you to pick up a rock for me again like you did before." And so now Peter is wise to this. So this time he picks up a really big rock, you know, because he's like, I'm going to be hungry after this. You know, everybody grabs their rocks. Jesus leads them. They don't go up the mountaintop this time. They go to the side of the river. And Jesus teaches them some things. He goes, "Now throw these rocks into the river." So they all throw the rocks into the river. And they're all sort of waiting like, okay, what's the thing that's going to happen, you know? And yet nothing happens. And so then Jesus goes, "All right, guys, we're going to go on." And so they begin to go in a different direction. And as they do so, Peter was a little bit frustrated. He just carried this big old rock, you know. So Jesus pulled him aside and he said, "Peter, I can sense that you're frustrated, but I have one question for you. For whom did you carry the rock?" You see, what we find out about this older brother is that, yeah, he's been carrying a heavy load, but it would appear that he was carrying it for himself. Not out of love for his father, not just that he gets to be in his dad's presence, that he gets to enjoy that sort of fellowship and knowing that he has a secure future, but he'd been doing it for himself. The rebel had been dead wrong and had run into trouble. But what we see in this smaller part of the story about the older brother is that the rule follower was also dead wrong. If a rebel has to realize when you run from the Father, you run into trouble, then the rule follower has to realize that you can do a lot of things right and still be dead wrong. You can check all the boxes of good behavior, but if your heart isn't captured with love for Jesus, then you are still dead wrong. The younger son was foolish, but the older son was arrogant. He didn't demand his inheritance up front, but he was still demanding good treatment from his father. He wanted the recognition. He wanted the celebration. In some ways, his service had been selfish. He wanted more, and it was revealed in this instant. Those of us who tend to do the right things, who study hard and behave, you know, and work hard and all that, we need to be very careful that we're not just doing good things to get something good in return, but we're doing these things out of an overflow of love for what God has done for us through Jesus. Because it is very easy for us who are kind of moral people, it's easy for us to forget that we need salvation and the grace of Jesus just as much as the rebel. We all need Jesus. The good news for the rule followers is that just like the rebel, the father in this story goes out to the son. In the case of the rebel, it shows the father running to the rebel. In the case of the rule follower, Jesus does tell us that he also went out and spoke to his son. By his son not going into the party, he was disrespecting his father in a very significant way. And yet, when the father went out to talk to the older son, he didn't go out to slap him around or call him names. Instead, he spoke to him and said, son, I want you to come in. We've always been together. I want you to come in and be with me. Both of these men, the rebel and the rule follower, were being invited to the Father's table. Every one of us without Jesus is dead wrong. No matter how fancy our degrees or brutal our scars, no matter how nice our clothing or damaged our relationships, no matter how pretty our prospects or how burned our bridges are, we are all dead wrong apart from Christ. Jesus wants you. He wants us. He wants them. He wants everyone to be part of a reunion with his heavenly Father, to know the gift of his grace, and to be captured by his love. The people in our families, the people in the city, the people in the state, he wants them all at his table. So that's the story of the rebel and the rule follower. And now, for just a few minutes, I want to talk about this invitation of reunion. This story of reunion for Rule and Rebel follower alike is what has driven this church for many years. This church started in the late 30s with a handful of people in a Bible study who were passionate about the story and the person of Christ. We walk in their legacy. And over this next month, we're going to be doing a sermon series that really helps us focus in again on this sort of reunion story, this beautiful story of our faith. Everything we do is about Jesus and his drawing us back to the Father. Reunion is an awesome word. I love reunion because it describes so well this story of our faith. I love the word reunion because it describes what we do when we gather together in worship. I love reunion so much because it describes that hope that we have to someday be connected, reunited again with our friends and family who have passed away and who have gone before us. And so we're calling this sermon series Reunion, but reunion isn't just a catchy sermon series title. The word reunion is actually part of our vision for where God is going to be taking us next. I am so thankful that in decades before I arrived here, God has been at work in and through this church. And I am prayerful that for decades long after I've died and gone to heaven, God will still be using this church in a mighty way to do his work, to draw in the rebel, to draw in the rule follower, and invite them to his table here and then around the world. Today, I'm excited to share with you some extremely exciting news about what is in the future for Old GBC. I want to show you a little bit about what we've been working on for months and even years. Perhaps some of you have heard about this in a church business meeting or maybe in a different meeting of some kind, that you've heard that we're going to be undertaking a significant building project soon. And we are, in fact, targeting this May to roll out this building project to our church, let you see what it is, and then invite you to invest and participate in what it is that we feel God is calling us to do. We would love to get rolling on construction very quickly. Now, if you feel like, wait a second, like this feels like it's all happening very fast and I'm not sure I know much about this, don't worry, you're in good company. Just last week, my oldest son was like, wait, so what are we building exactly? And you're waiting for me to graduate before you start building cool stuff? So yes, I understand if for some of us, this feels like it's happening quickly. But in a moment, I wanna play for you a video where you're gonna hear a little bit more about our vision for what's coming next. And you're gonna see some renderings about what we intend to build. What we're proposing, as you're about to see, is big. And so I imagine after this service, you're going to have some questions about what exactly we're proposing. And so I want to invite you to email gbc@graceatwo.org, email gbc@graceatwo.org and say, can I have some more info? And we will send you sort of an electronic version of a brochure, pledge card, all that kind of stuff, and try to answer whatever questions that you might have. Today is just the beginning, but before we kind of roll this video out so you can see what we're planning, we wanted to start at the most important place, which is the gospel. It is Jesus. It is about his invitation to the table. So let's just take a moment and take a look at this video, and then I'm going to have some closing thoughts for you in just a bit.
I was driving alone, thinking about a hurting loved one who I hadn't seen in a number of years. As the miles passed, I attempted to pray for him, but in my grief, I figured that I already knew the answer to the question of, could these broken pieces ever be put back together again in this lifetime? Probably not. I simply couldn't see how that story could ever have a happy ending. I was deeply discouraged, and underneath that was mixed in this intense longing and desire to someday see a happy reunion where everyone was back together. Perhaps you've had moments of longing for a reunion. Hopefully yours have gone beautifully, like holiday gatherings where everyone is back in town, or where the deployed soldier arrives safely home, or where the lost child is reunited with their parents in the grocery store. There is nothing more wonderful than when God brings people back together. After all, the story of our faith is one of the Heavenly Father sending His Son to rescue and draw us back into His family. This has been the heartbeat of this church for over 80 years, that we might be a healthy church family gathering and growing in Jesus as we invite more and more people to join us. From earliest days, GBC members met together and studied, and they began inviting their neighbors to know our great God. While the names and faces have changed over the years, the pulse has not. We are still a group of people captivated by the idea of reunion. In the last 10 years, this church has wonderfully grown by every measure. Of course, with that growth has come some challenges. Our church services have filled, our numerous small groups often have no place to meet, and our kids are spread out all over the building in unsecured environments. These are just a few of the many issues we are facing that have raised the question, how can we continue to meet the needs of our growing family, as well as keep reaching out to others who don't yet know Jesus? In answer to this question, we are beginning a reunion initiative where we're raising money in order to add over 30,000 square feet of additional space to our current building that will open up many more opportunities for ministry in Ann Arbor and beyond. We are seeking to raise these funds in the coming weeks so that we can begin a three-phase building project. Phase one is a new family ministry center that will include larger and secure kids' spaces, an indoor kids' playground, a new student center, a full gym, catering kitchen, and a number of new bathrooms. Phase two will be an expanded sanctuary that will be able to hold an additional 250 people. Phase three will include retrofitting some of our existing spaces, adding additional parking, improving our soccer fields, and adding even a pavilion. While these phases are exciting and having additional space would be wonderful, I want you to understand that this is not just about a building. This is about us becoming a church overflowing with the love of Jesus. This is about us becoming a church growing in relationships to one another. This is about us becoming a church that is more than simply a Sunday event, as we gather and we grow and we serve each other all week long. This is about us becoming a church passionate to reach those who are lost. This is about a family reunion. In my car that day, I wondered if a reunion with that hurting loved one was even possible. Over the course of the next couple months, God proved that it was, as He moved miraculously to put back together so many broken pieces. What I thought was lost was found again. And the next time I saw that person was when they walked down the center aisle of our sanctuary before a church service and we embraced. God is so good. Isn't it amazing that we get to be part of what He is doing in this world? I am so excited to see how God will move and who He will gather together in Christ in the weeks to come. Please be praying with us for clear minds and soft hearts. Pray also for discernment about how each one of us might join in this reunion initiative together.
We serve a running God, a God who has room at His table for everyone. We are so thankful that He has drawn so many people to this church. So many rebels, yes. So many rule followers, yes. So many people that need to know the story of grace that we've been offered. We believe that He's prompting us to make more and better space to serve the people that He's already gathered here and to have enough room at the table for others that He's going to draw to us. Because the gospel is just too important to get wrong. I officiated a funeral about a week ago or so, and afterward, the family was spending some last moments with their loved one, and I was sort of out in the lobby area. And an older lady I'd never met before came, and she sat next to me. And, you know, she said, thank you for officiating. And then she said, I just don't know how people do this without Jesus. I don't know how they face death and grief without knowing the truth. And in that moment, I just agreed with her. And I've been thinking about what she said since then. And I totally agree with her, but I want to add a little something because she's right. I don't know how people face death without Jesus. I also don't know how people face life without Jesus. There are so many challenges out there, and Jesus is the only one who offers us belonging and purpose and peace. He gives us an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. We have been given so much to be invited to his table. And we believe that now is a time for us to give back a little bit, to be praying together and think about how to make the table bigger for more people to be able to gather around and hear this reunion story that is with their Heavenly Father. There isn't one person in this room or in this city or in this world that does not need Jesus above all else. And so we're excited to keep telling that story so that all of us who have been dead wrong in the past and been made right by Christ, that all of us can gather together in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, first and foremost, that the reunion is really a story about our faith. We thank you that many of us have come to understand that truth and pray that is what comes overflowing out of us as we think these things through in these next weeks. God, we do thank you also for this challenge that you've laid before us to do something big and tangible, like add on to a building so that we can continue to serve this growing family as well as reach those who don't yet know you. God, would you challenge each of us to be praying and listening and thoughtful about what it is that you're calling us to do next? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.